In tape number 7, we will be reading several articles from J.N. Darby's Collected Writings, volume number 16. The first article is entitled, How to Know the Will of the Father. If a child habitually neglected its father and did not take the trouble of knowing his mind and will, it is easy to foresee that, when a difficulty presented itself, this child would not be in circumstances to understand what would please its parent. There are certain things which God leaves in generalities, in order that the state of the individual's soul may be proved. If, instead of the case I have supposed of a child, it were a question of a wife towards her husband, it is probable that, if she had the feelings and mind of a wife, she would not hesitate a moment as to knowing what would be agreeable to him. And this where he had expressed no positive will about the matter. Now you cannot escape this trial. God will not allow his children to escape it. If thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. People would like a convenient and comfortable means of knowing God's will, as one might get a recipe for anything. But there exists no means of ascertaining it without reference to the state of our soul. Moreover, we are often of too much importance in our own eyes, and we deceive ourselves in supposing some will of God in such or such a case. God perhaps has nothing to tell us thereon, the evil being altogether in the stir we give ourselves. The will of God is perhaps that we should take quietly an insignificant place. Further, we sometimes seek God's will, desiring to know how to act in circumstances in which his only will is that we should not be found at all, and where, if conscience were really in activity, its first effect would be to make us leave them. It is our own will which sets us there. And we should like, nevertheless, to enjoy the comfort of being guided of God in a path which we ourselves have chosen. Such is a very common case. Be assured that, if we are near enough to God, we shall not be at a loss to know his will. In a long and active life, it may happen that God, in his love, may not always at once reveal his will to us, that we may feel our dependence, particularly where the individual has a tendency to act according to his own will. However, if thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. Whence it is certain that, if the whole body is not full of light, the eye is not single. You will say, that is poor consolation. I answer, it is rich consolation for those whose sole desire is to have the eye single and to walk with God. Not, so to speak, to avoid this trouble in learning his will objectively, but whose desire is to walk with God. If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. It is always the same principle. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. You cannot exempt yourself from this moral law of Christianity. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Colossians 1, 9 and 10. The mutual connection of these things is of immense importance for the soul. The Lord must be known intimately if one would walk in a way worthy of him. And it is thus that we grow in the knowledge of God's will. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Philippians 1, 9 and 10. Finally, it is written that the spiritual man judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. It is then the will of God, and a precious will, that we should be able to discern it only according to our own spiritual state. In general, when we think that we are judging circumstances, it is God who is judging us, who is judging our state. Our business is to keep close to him. God would not be good to us if he permitted us to discover his will without that. It might be convenient just to have a director of consciences, and we should thus be spared the discovery and the chastisement of our moral condition. Thus, if you seek how you may discover the will of God without that, you are seeking evil. And it is what we see every day. One Christian is in doubt, in perplexity. Another, more spiritual, sees as clear as the day, and he is surprised, sees no difficulty, and ends by understanding that it lies only in the other's state of soul. He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. As regards circumstances, I believe that a person may be guided by them. Scripture has decided that. It is what is meant by being held in with bit and bridle, whereas the promise and privilege of him who has faith is, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Psalm 32:8. God, who is faithful, has given the promise of directing us thus, near enough to God to understand by a single glance from him. He warns us not to be as the horse and the mule, which have no understanding of the will, thoughts, or desires of their master. It is needful to hold them in with bit and bridle. Doubtless, even that is better than to stumble, fall, and run counter to him who holds us in. But it is a sad state, and such it is to be guided by circumstances. Undoubtedly, too, it is merciful on God's part so to act, but very sad on ours. Here, however, there must be a distinction drawn between judging what one has to do in certain circumstances and being guided by them. He who allows himself to be guided by them always acts in the dark as to knowing the will of God. There is absolutely nothing moral in it. It is an external force that constrains. Now it is very possible that I may have no judgment beforehand of what I shall do. I know not what circumstances may arise, and consequently I can make no resolutions. But the instant the circumstances are there, I judge with a full and divine conviction what is the path of God's will and of the Spirit's intention and power. That demands the highest degree of spirituality. It is not to be directed by circumstances, but to be directed by God in them, being near enough to God to be able to judge immediately what one ought to do as soon as the circumstances are there. One person may not have enough spiritual discernment to discover what is right, but the moment another shows it to him, he understands that it is the truth. All are not engineers, but a simple wagoner knows a good road when it is made. Again, the case should never exist of a person acting without knowing the will of God. The only rule that can be given is never to act when we do not know what is the Lord's will. The will of God ought to be the motive as well as the rule of our conduct, and until His will is in activity, there is an absence of any true motive for ours. If you act in ignorance in this respect, you are at the mercy of circumstances. However, God may turn all to the good of His children, but why act when we are ignorant what His will is? Is the necessity of acting always so extremely pressing? If I do something with the full certainty that I am doing the will of God, it is clear that an obstacle is no more than a test of my faith, and it ought not to stop me. It stops us, perhaps, through our lack of faith, because if we do not walk sufficiently near to God in the sense of our nothingness, we shall lack faith to accomplish what we have faith enough to discern. When we are doing our own will or are negligent in our walk, God in His mercy may warn us by a hindrance which arrests us if we pay attention to it, whilst the simple pass on and are punished. If any particular question is raised, which at the first blush we cannot solve, we shall find that often there would be no such question there at all if our position were not false, if we had previously been in a good state of soul, and a true spirituality had guarded and kept us. In that case, all we have to do is to humble ourselves for the whole affair. Now, let us examine whether Scripture does not present some principles suitable to direct us. Here, evidently, spirituality is the essential thing, is everything. The rule that we should do what Jesus would have done in such and such a circumstance is excellent, where and when it can be applied. But are we often in the circumstances where the Lord was found? In the next place, it is often useful to ask myself, whence comes such a desire of mine, or such a thought of doing this or that? I have found that this alone decides more than half of the difficulties that Christians meet with. The rest of those which remain are the result of our haste or of our former sins. If a thought comes from God and not from the flesh, then we have only to address ourselves to God as to the manner and means of executing it, and we shall soon be directed. If it be asked, but if it is no question either of love or of obedience, then I answer that you ought to show me a reason for acting. For if it is nothing but your own will, you cannot make the wisdom of God bend to your will. Therein also is the source of another numerous class of difficulties that God will never solve. In these cases, He will, in His grace, teach obedience, and will show us how much time we have lost in our own activity. Finally, the meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. For the rest, remember that the wisdom of God conducts us in the way of God's will. If our own will is in activity, God cannot bend to that. That is the essential thing to discover. It is the secret of the life of Christ. Be assured that God does more in us than we for Him, and that what we do is only for Him in proportion as it is He Himself who works it in us. The next article, I will guide thee with mine eye. On Psalm 32, verses 8 and 9. I'll read part of this. In the psalm before us, Psalm 32, we get the blessedness of and God's dealings with the sinner whose transgressions are removed. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, not who has not transgressed, who has not sinned. Blessed is the man unto whom Jehovah imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. That is the restored soul. It is important to notice the work of the Spirit of God in the process through which the soul is going here. As it says, "Thy hand was heavy upon me." God's dealings with the soul that does not submit itself entirely in bringing it down into full subjection and confession. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto Jehovah, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Verses 2 through 5. This is always true. If the Lord's hand is upon a man until he recognizes the evil before God, and then there is forgiveness of the iniquity. It is very important that we should distinguish the government of God towards our souls in forgiveness. Until there is confession of sin, and not merely of a sin, there is no forgiveness. We find David in Psalm 51, when he was confessing his sin, saying, Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Not merely, I have done this particular evil, that he does, but he recognizes the root and the principle of sin. When our hearts are brought to recognize God's hand, it is not merely then a question of what particular sin or of what particular iniquity may need forgiveness. God has brought down the soul through the working of the Spirit on it to detect the principle of sin. And so there is confession of that and not merely of a particular sin. There is then positive restoration of soul. And then follows what, more especially, is the object of this paper. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse, or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Verse 8 and 9. Now we are often like the horse or the mule, every one of us, and this because our souls have not been plowed up. When there is anything in which the will of man is at work, the Lord deals with us as with the horse or the mule, holding us in. When every part of the heart is in contact with himself, he guides us with his eye. The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, thy whole body also is full of light. But when thine eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness. When the heart is in a right state, the whole body is full of light, and there is the quick perception of the will of God. He just teaches us by his eye all he wishes, and produces in us quickness of understanding in his fear. Isaiah 11:3. This is our portion as having the Holy Ghost dwelling in us, quick of understanding in the fear of Jehovah. Hearts without any object save the will and glory of God. And that is just what Christ was. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Psalm 47:8. Hebrews 10:7. Where there is this, it may be bitter and painful as to the circumstances of the path, but there is in it the joy of obedience as obedience. There is always joy, and the consequence, God guiding us by his eye. Here then is the blessed, joyful state of being guided by God's eye. I have meat to eat, says our Lord to the disciples in John 4, that ye know not of. And what was that meat? My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. A great range of the guidance of the Spirit is just what we get in Colossians 1:9-11 to those in communion with God. There we find the individual to be filled with the knowledge of his will. The Holy Ghost guides into the knowledge of the divine will, and there is no occasion even to pray about it. If I have spiritual understanding about a given thing, it may be the result of a great deal of previous prayer, and not necessarily of the things having been prayed about at the time. One has often had to pray about a thing because not in communion. I may have my mind exercised about that today, honestly, truly, graciously exercised, which 5 years hence, it might be, I should not have a doubt about. When God is using us, if we are free from ourselves, he may put it into our hearts to go here or to go there. Then God is positively guiding us. But this assumes a person to be walking with God, and that diligently. It assumes death to self. Many speak of providence as a guide. Providence does sometimes control, but it never, properly speaking, guides us. It guides things. If I am going to a place to preach, and I find when I get to the terminus that the train has started, God has ordered things about me, and I may have to be thankful for the overruling, But it is not God's guiding me, for I should really have gone had the train not left. My will was to go. All we get of this guidance of providence is very blessed, but it is not guidance by the Spirit of God, not guidance by the eye, but rather by the bits of God. Though providence overrules, it does not, properly speaking, guide. Next, we will read part of the paper titled, The Spirit, Not of Fear, But of Power, on 2 Timothy 1, 3 through 8. With regard to our cares and trials, Christ does not take us out of them. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. While he leaves us in the world, he leaves us liable to all that is incidental to man, but in a new nature, teaches us to lean on God. The thought with us often is that, because we are Christians, we are to get away from trials, or else, if in them, we are not to feel them. This is not God's thought concerning us. The theoretical Christian may be placid and calm. He has fine books and nice sayings. But when he has something from God to ruffle his placidity, you will find he is a Christian more conscious of the difficulties there are in the world and of the difficulty of getting over such. The nearer a man walks with God through grace, the more tender he becomes as to the faults of others. The longer he lives as a saint, the more conscious of the faithfulness and tenderness of God and of what it has been applied to in himself. See the life of the Lord Jesus. Take Gethsemane. What do we find? Never a cloud over his soul. Uniform placidity. You never see him off his center. He is always himself. But take the Psalms, and do we find nothing within to break the placidity? The Psalms bring out what was passing within. In the Gospels, he is presented to man as the testimony of the power of God with him in those very things that would have vexed man. He walked with God about them. And so we find him in perfect peace, saying with calmness, Whom seek ye? I am he. How peaceful, how commanding. For peace in the midst of difficulties does command. When by himself in an agony, he sweats, as it were, great drops of blood. It was not a placidity because he had not heart feeling within. He felt the full trial in spirit. But God was always with him in the circumstances, and therefore he was uniformly calm before men. We are not to expect never to be exercised or troubled or cast down as though we were without feeling. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. He thoroughly felt it all. The iron entered into his soul. Reproach, he says, hath broken my heart. But there is this difference between Christ in suffering and affliction and ourselves. With him, there was never an instant elapsed between the trial and communion with God. This is not the case with us. We have first to find out that we are weak and cannot help ourselves. Then we turn and look to God. Be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. What? A partaker of afflictions? Yes. Of deliverance from the sense of them? No. A partaker of afflictions that may be felt as a man, but according to the power of God. This is not in not feeling the pressure of sorrow and weakness. Paul had a thorn in the flesh, and did he not feel it, think you? Aye, he felt it daily, and as a messenger of Satan to buffet him withal. And what did he say? Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, in those things in which I am sensibly weak, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. The power of God coming in on our side does not lessen the feeling to us, but we cast all our care upon Him, for He careth for us. Not that at the very moment we refer it to God, we shall get an answer. Daniel had to wait 3 full weeks for an answer from God. But from the first day that he set his heart to understand and to chasten himself before his God, his words were heard. Daniel 10. With us, the first thing often is to think about the thing and begin to work it in our minds before we go to God. There was none of this in Christ. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father. Matthew 11. We weary ourselves in the greatness of our way. Be careful for nothing, Philippians 4:6. That is easily said. But what? Not be careful about the state of the church or about the pressure of a family, etc.? Be careful for nothing. Whatever produces a care in us produces God's care for us. Therefore, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Not your hearts keep the peace of God, but the peace that God Himself is in, His peace, the unmoved stability of all God's thoughts, keep your hearts. Further, when not careful, the mind set free and the peace of God keeping the heart, God sets the soul thinking on happy things. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. God is there the companion of the soul, not merely the peace of God, but the God of peace. When the soul is cast upon God, the Lord is with the soul in the trial, and the mind is kept perfectly calm. The spirit of love, the spirit of Christ, is there. If thinking of myself, this is the spirit of selfishness. Faith furnished for the evil day. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 24. Be strong in the Lord, verse 10. Here is the place of strength. strength found only in him. Whatever instrumentality he may be pleased to use, there is no object of faith but the Lord himself. Whilst there is nothing more blessed than the ministry of the word, and also, if I have been instrumental in the conversion of a soul, through God's blessing, that soul will cleave to me, and rightly so. It is of God, and God owns it. For if he breaks that which is of the flesh, he creates that which is of the spirit. God gives it. It may be abused, yet God makes the link between the one blessed and the instrument. Yet you cannot exercise faith in man. You cannot put your dependence on man. It is true, there is this link, but it is because the soul is brought to Christ. This alone is conversion. And here is the place of strength. There is no strength but in Christ. I have none at any time except as my soul is in secret communion with him and, through him, with God the Father. Now the direct power of Satan is towards this point, to keep our souls from living on Christ. What we call duties, but what God calls cares, often separate from Christ. They fatigue and oppress the soul, and if the saints do not cast all this on Christ, they unnerve themselves by things which distract the mind. The person says, I do not enjoy Christ. He knows not how it is, but thinks it is from the pressure of unavoidable care, whilst in truth it is the effect and result of having sought his resource elsewhere than in Christ. The soul has got distressed because it has not found Christ in the suffering, and this has thrown it towards something that is not Christ, something that, to human sight, promised fair. Thus it gets a taste of mere idle things. What we are led to by the Spirit is to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. It is no good of talking of cares. Satan is behind them all. It is no good talking of difficulties. Satan is behind the difficulties, thrusting them on to shake the power of the word in us. And we may be quite sure of this, that if not in communion, Satan will have the advantage of us, because these cares, etc., are not about Christ. Whilst thus oppressed with the turmoils of life, it is ever a truth that we are not in the strength of Christ, for he is stronger than the shop or the family or any other care. It may be I am occupied with something I ought not to be. If I cannot do it to the Lord, I ought not to do it. It is quite certain that Christ's strength does carry us through everything, no matter what the difficulties are. We shall feel them, we may groan under them. But when I can say with David, it is God that girdeth me with strength, Psalm 18, the enemy may come against me. A bow of steel is broken by my arms. The Lord made him triumph over all. It is in difficulties that we learn this strength. Hence, in little things, the believer is apt to forget that our whole dependence is to be strong in the Lord, that is, not being taken out of the place of conscious weakness. Paul says, I was with you in weakness. So again, without were fightings, within were fears. It is not that the saint will be able to say, I am strong, when put into difficulties. These make us lean on Christ, when in them and strength is always there, strength made perfect in weakness, a consciousness of weakness. The whole truth of it is in the spirit of dependence, whether we see bright light or not. Paul said, I glory in mine infirmities. Why? Because they made him lean on Christ. Faith in exercise is strengthened, and Christ giveth light to him that wakes up. Unto the upright there arises light in darkness. The reason why a saint who has had a great deal of joy often gets into failure is because it has taken him away from the present consciousness of dependence. The very goodness of the Lord has made him enjoy himself. There is always a tendency for the flesh to slip in. After showing the place of the Christian's strength, the apostle says, Put on the whole armor of God, verse 11. The great thing is that it is God's armor. There is no standing against Satan without this. What is not of God fails. If ever so skillful in argument and able to confute an opposer with the truth, I have nevertheless done him no good and myself much harm because I was acting in the flesh. Satan was working on me and not God. Whenever it is God's armor, it must be by faith and in secret communion with God. There is the departure from all strength when we lose this. Not anything we know will be of use, the word of God even. For it is the sword of the Spirit, and it is shut up. Strength is always the effect of having to do with God in the spirit of dependence. In the exercise of this dependence, I may have such a blessed sense of His power that I may triumph over all. But whether in trial or in triumph, I shall be strong in a sense of dependence. If Moses' hands were not upheld, Amalek prevailed, in Exodus 17. One who looked on might have been astonished at seeing Amalek prevail at certain times, and would be calculating about the array, the advantages or disadvantages of the array, in which Israel were set. But the secret was, when Amalek prevailed, Moses' hands were hanging down. It was not because Joshua was not in the blessed place of doing God's work, but because the act of dependence on God was stayed. If my mind has been exercised about a brother, and in walking along the streets on my way to him, I get apart from God, I shall do him no good, though I say ever so much to him. Observe, it is said, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may withstand in the evil day. Verse 13. If I saw a person going into battle without a shield and without his helmet, I should say he was mad. One living in theory might not have it, but if we live near enough to God to be practically in conflict, we shall need the whole armor. If we pray without searching the Word, or read the Word without prayer, we may get no guidance. Jesus said, If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. John 15:7. Without this, I may be asking some foolish things that will not be given. Conscious weakness causes a saint not to dare to move without God. I cannot go to meet an enemy with the word and without prayer. If I felt as a sheep in the midst of wolves, I should be aware of my weakness. The saint that always fears God is always strong, for God is always with him. The secret of his strength is he has God on his side. We are apt to look at means, even right means, and forget God. The most important victory has often come when we have been most afraid of being beaten. The brightest songs when an evil day has forced us to lean on God. The soul fearing and independence, difficulties fall before us. We might not be able to explain why success was there, but the secret is the hands were lifted up. The Lord is always working out his own plans. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Truth is never really ours, but as the affections are kept in order by it. I might preach beautiful truth, and many delight in the truth, but the soul not having been in communion with God in the truth spoken, the loins would not be girt with it. And having on the breastplate of righteousness, a person not having a clean conscience, Satan cows him in his walk. But if the conscience is good, he has on the breastplate, and so is not continually thinking of attacks there. If Satan accuses me, I say, Christ is my righteousness. But here it is Satan troubling me as to conscience. If I am not honest in my confessions before God, I am without the breastplate. If I have it, there is no need that I should keep looking at my own breast. I can go on in the confidence that I am hiding nothing from God, but am walking in all good conscience before him. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace is ours in Christ, but I must have the spirit of peace in my heart. Peace has been made for us that we may dwell in peace. It is the peace that passeth all understanding, the peace of God that is to keep our hearts and minds. There is no place so full of peace as heaven. No jar there. Myriads of worshipers, all in concord, while there are 1,000 harmonies round the center of God's glory. The soul in communion with God will live in the spirit of peace. There is nothing more important to meet the turmoil of the world than getting into this spirit of peace. When the spirit of peace does not rule in the heart, how can the saint walk as having always peace? There may be uncompromising faithfulness in such a man, but he cannot walk as Jesus walked. Nothing keeps the soul in such peace as a settled confidence in God. Without this, a man will be continually excited, in haste, and full of anxiety. If the peace of God keep your hearts, you will have the triumph of it. Nothing can be heard that is distinctive from it that does not perfectly harmonize with it. Uncompromising firmness becomes us, yet calmness. And nothing keeps the soul so calm as a sense of grace. This is a sign of power, and moreover, connected with humbleness. All grace has come to us, a sense of nothingness, with the spirit of peace gives a power to surmount all things. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Every fiery dart is quenched by confidence in God. A Christian need not be afraid to hold up his head in the day of battle, because God is with and for him. This is not shaken by whatever abominable thought Satan puts into the mind. All is quenched by this confidence. And take the helmet of salvation. I hold up my head because I am safe. Salvation is mine. Strength begins from within. We first have the loins girded with truth, the breast covered with righteousness, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And then we can take our only offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. There is nothing more dangerous than to use the Word when it has not touched my conscience. I put myself into Satan's hands if I go beyond what I have from God, what is in possession of my soul, and use it in ministry or privately. There is nothing more dangerous than the handling of the Word apart from the guidance of the Spirit. To talk with saints on the things of God beyond what I hold in communion is most pernicious. There would be a great deal not said that is said were we watchful as to this, and the Word not so used in an unclean way. I know of nothing that more separates from God than truth spoken out of communion with God. There is uncommon danger in it. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. The word always is not used in reference to some other things. Prayer is the expression and exercise of dependence. If a person asks me a question and I answer without speaking to God about it, it will be more likely to lead from God than to God. A wish or a desire expressed to God in the confidence of a child to its father is heard. But this is not necessarily prayer in the Spirit. When living really in the power of communion, we have that energy of supplication that looks for answers. 1 John 3, 21-22 and 5, 14-15. And the apostle here speaks of one who is in communion. Thus should it be with us. We should be so walking in the liberty of Christ as not to be tripped or thrown out of communion by the cares, lusts, and anxieties of this life, though it may be an evil day. Suppose you begin the day with a sweet spirit of prayer and confidence in God. In the course of the day, in this wicked world, you will find 1,000 causes of agitation. But if you are spiritually exercised, alive to see the things God is exercised in, everything will become a matter of prayer and intercession according to the mind of God. Thus, humbleness and dependence should be marked on all a saint's actions. Instead of being full of regrets at what we meet with, if walking with Christ, we shall see his interests in a brother or the church. What a blessed thing to carry everything to God, to take all to him instead of constantly murmuring over failure. This is our position, to have on the whole armor of God and not to be tripped up of Satan. Unless right ourselves, we cannot make intercession for others. The words in verse 18 refer to a man who is walking in the whole armor. To come back to the first great principle, be strong in the Lord. Spite of Satan and of all he may do to hinder, we have the privilege of individual dependence upon God. Everything may look dark, but the Lord tells us to be strong. This is always accompanied with lowliness of heart. Come what will, when the Lord is rested on, we are strong. But our dependence must be simply and singly on God. And now, the failure of the sons of Aaron. Leviticus 10. One of the blessed places in which we are set as children of God is that of being made priests unto Him. But whilst we are apt, and justly so, to consider this a position of highest privilege, we too often forget, practically, that it is one of constant service. Set in blessed nearness unto God, yet, and by that very nearness, the priests in Israel became mere servants of all the people. Jesus, though made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, a priest and a king, is now a minister of the sanctuary after the pattern of the priestly service of Aaron. And we, priests and kings unto God, are set in the place of service as the sons of Aaron. We find in this part of Scripture the high priest and his sons, or Aaron and his sons, continually presented to us as a type of the church. Sometimes, however, they are very distinctly separated, as for instance in their consecration, Leviticus 8. Aaron is anointed without blood, having been sprinkled upon him, they with blood. This shows very definitely the perfectness of Christ in his own person to receive the fullness of the Holy Ghost. We can only have it by virtue of his perfectness and bloodshedding for us. I look at Aaron as a type of Christ. Aaron and his sons of the whole church. Failure is ever the character of the ways of man, and the chapter before us presents it in most striking as well as touching circumstances. The sons of Aaron were set in the place of grace, and there in the place of grace they failed. The offering of Cain, as of every natural man, is the witness of the most perfect insensibility of heart as to what he was before God. All that we can offer of our natural hearts is the sacrifice of fools. The contrary was the case with Abel. His more excellent sacrifice consisted in this. It confessed that death must come in between the soul and God. And so it ever must. There can be no worship without it. In all circumstances, death must come in between us and God. Death is for us now, as it was against us before, because Christ has tasted death. For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Hebrews 2:14-15. It was by the grace of God Christ tasted death. In his death we see the grace of God, though it was on account of sin. All that was against us is gone. The Lord Jesus Christ turns everything he touches into blessing. It was from the altar of burnt offering that coals were taken to kindle the incense that went up before God. Strange fire, not arising from this source, was inadmissible. All our worship, our singing a hymn together, for instance, must have this character, the savor of Christ. God accepts it as such, though full of failure. Everything must be salted with fire. If it does not go up through fire, it cannot stand. Apart from it, there is only condemnation and judgment, the character of the sin of Nadab and Abihu. The fire tries every man's work, and if judgment has already done its work on Jesus, we have nothing but the man's work. And if judgment has already done its work on Jesus, we have nothing but the savor of Jesus to be in before God. This is the real value of our place before the Lord. And this is our joy. It is the place of grace. But then it was here that the sons of Aaron failed. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire thereon and put incense therein and offered strange fire before Jehovah, which he commanded them not. Verse 1. There was the separation of service from the power of its acceptance, and thus failure in the place of grace. Failure not on God's part, but on man's. Man has failed under law. That might be expected. But when brought near to God in grace, there also has he failed. The sin of Nadab and Abihu, in this the awful type of the professing church, was sin against the very grace of God, want of respect in the sense of their position, of reverence of God. Our place, though that of perfectness of joy, is ever that of reverence. Hebrews 12:28-29. But how is the sin met? As must needs be in judgment. Judgment coming forth from the very place of grace. There went out fire from before Jehovah, and they died before Jehovah. Verse 2. It is a terrible character the Lord puts on here. The strange fire met in result by holiness, the true fire of God's judgment. They died before Jehovah. Awful thought. He was found to be a God of judgment in the very place of blessing and of grace. And thus must it ever be with that which takes falsely a place before Jehovah. For after all, though it is a place of grace, it is still one of judgment. I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me. We have ever to judge ourselves, that we be not judged of God. 1 Corinthians 11:31. We read, But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. 1 Peter 1:15-17. The Lord always judges according to the place into which we are brought, according to the position in which we stand. And so do we of others in some sort. For instance, I judge of those who are within my house differently from what I do of those without. I say, not to a stranger, but to one brought into my house, you must have clean habits to live here. God is dealing with us on the ground of grace, yet of holiness. For holiness is with us as much a part of grace as any other blessing. Be ye holy, for I am holy, is the expression of intimacy, and comes not merely in the way of command. Grace must make us holy, partakers of His holiness. See Hebrews 12. It is not God requiring man's holiness, but making us partakers of His. What could we wish more? Love does it. And we are made partakers of that which separates God from all that is inconsistent with Himself. Holiness, not mere innocence. Innocence is the ignorance of good and evil. You would not say that God was innocent, but holy. He makes us partakers of His holiness. It is His holiness, the knowledge of evil as He knows it, and ability to rise above it. The holiness is as much a part of the grace as the love that does it. They died, and Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that Jehovah spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Verse 3. There was silence as to the place of intercession. There is a sin unto death. The church has to be silent. 1 John 5:16. God has taken the cause into His own hands. He has acted in His holy place. And all that man can do is hold his peace. And Jehovah spake unto Aaron, saying, do not drink wine, nor strong drink, thou, nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which Jehovah has spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. Verses 8-11. Wine and strong drink, all that excites the flesh, that does not belong to the cleanness of spiritual apprehension and judgment becoming those who go into the sanctuary, must be put away. I believe we are often hindered going into God's presence by this drinking of wine. The moment there is that which acts on the flesh and excites nature, the going to find pleasure and joy in things, harmless even in themselves, no matter what, nature may take up anything, there is wine and strong drink, that which would put us out of the place of spiritual discernment, and it is inadmissible. There are 10,000 things which may thus excite. Eloquence, for instance. If excited by eloquence, this would hinder the enjoyment of truth. The same truth, were it presented without it, and thus that which is of Christ would pall on the taste. Eloquence is not in itself a wrong thing, and yet Paul says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. There is a vast deal connected with the things of God that is not like this, a vast deal which after all is wine and strong drink, and it unfits for the sanctuary. Whatever has not the real, calm, spiritual joy fit for the presence of God is so. Look at it. We see it connected with all the forms of false worship. Again, thought as to the beauty and elegance of the edifice where we meet for worship, etc., has the same character. It acts on nature, and whatever does this cannot be fit for the presence of God, cannot be carried into His sanctuary. So, of all things around which hinder the power of spiritual discernment, though not in themselves wrong, we might be in a lovely place and not think of it, then it is not strong drink. The object of this instruction is not merely as to our acting rightly. The condition of mind which gives the capacity of judging between clean and unclean depends on the absence of these things. The capacity of learning through fellowship with God in the sanctuary to put difference between holy and unholy. So the apostle prays for the saints at Colossae, that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that they might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. We can never give the least justification to sin and say, the flesh is in us, and we could not help it. For there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. The theory of the Christian is this: the flesh should never be discovered but in the presence of God, where it is always in the presence of grace and of holiness too. This is the true power of our walk. It is not any particular measure of attainment. It is simply a man walking according to his communion who never gets into the weakness of the flesh, for the flesh is known only before God and not before Satan. When I learn the flesh thus, I drink into the opposite of it, the grace of God, and so go forth in the strength of what is in God and not in the shame and weakness of what is in myself. But have we not found, often found, an incapacity to judge according to the mind of God, where there was no failure in precept, a spiritual incompetency? Alas, my friends, we have been content to drink wine and strong drink, and thus our spiritual faculties have become darkened. There is no proper worship that does not take in God, Christ, and the whole family of Aaron, the church. It is a common feast, if true. So in Ephesians 3, that ye may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. How can I comprehend with all saints if I leave out any? I cannot separate from them without diminishing my own sense of the fullness of the love of Christ and of God. If I leave one out, he is Christ's joy. And here we fail. Again, there is, in a certain sense, a priestly way in which we have to bear the sins and sorrows of our brethren, not, of course, as to atonement. That was Christ's alone. The blood carried inside was Christ's alone. But still, there is a true sense in which we have to bear them. And in this, I believe, above everything else, we fail. It is not only that Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire. Eleazar and Ithamar were not like them, and yet their failure is recorded. And Moses diligently sought the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burnt. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, which were left alive, saying, Wherefore have ye not eaten of the sin offering in the holy place, seeing it is most holy? And God has given it you to bear the iniquity of the congregation, to make atonement for them before Jehovah. Behold, the blood of it was not brought in within the holy place. Ye should indeed have eaten it in the holy place, as I commanded. Verses 16 to 18. The rule as to the sin offering was this. If the blood was carried inside to be sprinkled before Jehovah, the body was carried without the camp to be burnt. But in the sin offering for offenses, the priest was to eat it. And in this, the sons of Aaron had a share. We get the pattern for the exercise of grace in the saints as to the failure and sins of their brethren in John 13. If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. Where there is defilement seen in a brother, there should ever be this washing by us. But it is impossible that there can, unless in spirit, we bear before the Lord all the burden of the fault and sin we desire to confess. Washing the feet is not atonement. And here we all fail in the use of this priestly service. Suppose I were really walking in the power of the place in which I am set. If I see sin in my brother and go to pray for him, I find him identified with Christ as represented to the world. The garment of Christ is soiled. The honor of Christ is affected. The joy of Christ is hindered. All is spoiled in that sense. Communion with Christ is lost. It is a terrible thing to see the saints of God dishonor Christ thus. Well, now, it is to bear the misery and sorrow of all this as though I had been in the sin myself. Love gets into the place of the sinner, and his sin becomes the occasion of the outgoings of the heart and intercession to God, of the working of love. Suppose a child in agony. The mother sees it thus, distressed, convulsed by pain, and though she herself has no pain of body, she suffers far more than it in pain of mind, in agony of heart. Thus should it be with us, in feeling with the saints, when writhing under false doctrine or unworthiness of walk. All is borne by Jesus. But then we should identify ourselves with Jesus in dealing about the sin, in feeding on the sin offering. See Daniel in his confession. Did he say, Israel hath sinned? No, but we have sinned. To us belongeth confusion of faces. We have rebelled. And this is our place. When Moses charges Eleazar and Ithamar with the sin, Aaron comes in verse 19, and answers for them. He lays it all upon himself. And so Christ for us. He makes himself responsible for it all. It was, however, their privilege to have eaten of the sin offering, as it is ours. We are given this portion. God, in the riches of his grace, not only blesses us, but uses us. We are fellow workers under him. Paul plants, Apollos waters, God gives the increase. Whilst it is God who has done it all. If a man was converted, whose joy was it? Ye are our joy. It was Paul's joy. Paul had not redeemed them, but he had the joy of love. In giving us this service of love, we have his Spirit in us, and so the joy of love is ours. But it is not merely that we should go out and preach the gospel to sinners. Preaching the gospel answers to the ministry of apostleship, whilst teaching and admonishing the saints answers to that of priesthood. Prayer for a brother is ministry of love in priesthood. If it be a matter of intercession, we ought to bear all the iniquity of it on our own hearts before the Lord. Thus the very sin itself becomes the occasion of the outflowing of love and not of judgment. But is it not true that we all have failed? Whilst the outward professing church has offered strange fire before the Lord, have we known how to eat the sin offering for our brethren? Have we not been charging them with the offense in righteousness, laying it down to them as under law, instead of eating the sin offering in the holy place? Grief should not hinder our acting thus in priestly service before the Lord. But let us take care also that the joy of nature does not, the wine and the strong drink. Again, I say, have we not shrunk from bearing the iniquity of our brethren in intercession before the Lord, from eating the sin offering in the holy place? How little do the faults of a dear brother pain us as our own? Have we really pleaded as feeling the evil in the intercession of grace? How seldom do we thus deal with it, standing as it were in the gap? There is a vast deal of failure in all of us as to this, abundant failure. There is not that sense among us of the identity of Christ with his saints, which would put us thus in the place of intercession. But the voice of Aaron is lifted up, verse 19, and it prevails. Moses, the commander and requirer, is content. In verse 20. So, in hearing the voice of our Aaron, when lifting up on our behalf, God is content. And here is our comfort under the sense of it all. Peace is heard again. But if it be so, the sense of that should not make us think lightly about the sins of our brethren. The title of the last paper is God's Dwelling with Men, on Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. We get this immense truth, which we are almost afraid to look in the face, that when sin is put away and we are brought to God, He dwells in and among us. Just as Solomon said, "But will God in very deed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee." 2 Chronicles 6:18. What a truth this is, that God has so perfectly sanctified the people in order to manifest Himself that He comes and dwells among them. And where was Jehovah to dwell? In Israel. And all nations were to come there and see His glory, as it will be again in the latter day. We see that God has not done some little good for us, but He has reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ. We have become His dwelling place. And what do I find as to this holiness which comes in? I am not my own. I am bought with a price. I am sanctified to God, and I must bring the heavenly atmosphere to bear on my ways, habits, feelings, and grow up unto Him in all things who is the head, and know more of Christ every day. What a character of holiness belongs to the Christian and to the Church of God. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Let me ask you how you treat this divine guest. I am now speaking reverentially of God's presence. How often do you think of it in the day, that your bodies are the temples of the Holy Ghost? If the Queen were to come and for a time take up her abode with any of us, we should think of nothing else. I am now speaking of the respect which every person ought to feel towards her. Supposing I were to forget her presence, it would be a shame to me, and the fact of neglecting her would fill me with shame and bitterness. But what of the Holy Ghost who dwells in us? We think not of it half the day. We think of it if we do all things so as to please the Lord. I am called to walk worthy of this. I must keep the temple pure. We fail, it is true, and then comes in the intercession of Christ. But such is the character that belongs to us. Oh, if our hearts only thought of it, His presence in us is far more blessed than when God dwelt in the temple. Though not so palpable, it is far more real. Do you believe that the Lord Jesus sent down the Comforter to dwell here? Of course, as God, He is everywhere. Do you believe that the Son came down? As God, He was everywhere, and yet He came down, and so with the Holy Ghost. He did come down, and where does He dwell? In our bodies and in the Church of God. And what kind of persons ought these to be? Where is He, the Holy Spirit? Has He gone and left the earth? No, blessed be God. And never will, till Christ comes and takes up the church, and then the Holy Ghost will be taken up too, though He will not, even then, cease working. But He is with us even now, and will be till then, unless we say that God has abandoned the earth, which is not true. Where then is the sign of His presence, the witness that He is here? There are no such things as miracles now, and I do not expect there will be again, except in the devil's power. But practically, what are we to look for? We are to see how far we in heart, conduct, ways, spirit, and manner are walking on the earth in the power of the Spirit. Only let us see that all these things are the fruit of accomplished redemption. How could we walk so if we were only looking at ourselves? But the Holy Ghost comes as the seal and value of Christ's work. He produces fruit after, when he comes witnessing to the efficacy of Christ's work. Just as the priests under the law were first washed with water, next sprinkled with blood, and then anointed with oil, the Spirit comes not as the seal of the fruits he produces, but as the seal of Christ's work, and then the fruit follows. And thus it is we get peace. It is by the Spirit testifying to the efficacy of Christ's work. The Lord give us to know that the place we hold on earth by redemption is to be the habitation of God through the Spirit individually, and as to the Church of God, and to feel what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation, and that holiness becometh his house forever.